Please turn in your copy of God's Word at this time to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19, and verses 1 through 15. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear now the Word of the living God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, what are your ethical and theological blind spots? What are your ethical and theological blind spots? Now, if you think about that question for just a moment, it's almost a whimsical sort of trick question, because we don't know our blind spots. I don't know my blind spots. You don't know your blind spots. That's why we call them blind spots. If we knew what they were, they wouldn't be blind spots. But we all have them. In Psalm 19, the psalmist says, "Cleanse me from hidden stain." We have hidden sins. We have blind spots. We have areas of our lives where we're not conformed to the truth of God, to the image of Christ. I have them, you have them, we all have them. Even the most godly, mature Christian on the face of the earth has them. We see in our text that even the 12 disciples, even the 11 disciples who were faithful, obviously Judas was unfaithful, but even the 11 converted disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, find themselves at a loss for words, or maybe we wish they were at a loss for words, but in fact they say something quite startling when they hear our Lord's theology of the family, when they hear our Lord's doctrine of marriage and divorce and remarriage and these sorts of things. In verse 10, the disciples respond. Remember here, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, these radical opponents of himself. And you think the disciples would be rallying around Jesus, and perhaps at first they were. Nevertheless, by verse 10, his disciples say to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." So they're willing to just throw marriage under the bus. If the biblical view of marriage is this, if our commitment to our wives is this, then we don't want anything to do with it. And those of us that are married, perhaps we've made a grave mistake. This was a blind spot for the disciples, and so it reminds us that, as Romans 12, verse 2 says, we saw this last time, that we need to be renewing our minds in the words of Christ, in the words of Scripture, so that our minds would be renewed rather than conformed to the image of this world. There's no neutral gear in the Christian life. We're either being conformed or renewed at any given point in our lives. And so that's why it's important to be seeking the Lord, seeking Him early and seeking Him daily, and seeking His grace and the mind of Christ. Well, let's pick up here as we continue looking at Jesus' theology of the family. We've seen that the way we renew our minds is through the Scriptures. Jesus says, "Have you not read?" So we need to be reading the Bible. We need to be studying it. The Pharisees read the Bible, but they obviously missed some very important things in the first three chapters of Genesis. And so our Lord says we need to read, we need to study, we need to meditate, and especially we need to be careful that we're not surrendering over and giving over the first three chapters of Genesis, because what the Lord did at the beginning is defining. It sets the pace, sets the tone for the whole rest of the Bible. You find all of the major themes of creation, fall, sin, conversion. We see pictures of forgiveness and justification when God clothes Adam and Eve in the animal skins. We see the battle between Christ and the devil. We see the tree of life, which points to heaven. We see all the themes of the Bible, the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, all of the basic building blocks of the church, the family, the state. All of these things begin in the first three chapters of Genesis, establishing God as the creator and authority and architect of humanity itself. And so we saw our Lord calling us to be renewed in our minds according to that standard of the Bible. And as Jesus is answering this question, we need to remember again the context. The question has to do with, on what grounds can a person justly and righteously divorce their spouse and get remarried? This is the question that the Pharisees are bringing to test Jesus, to try and confuse him, to make him look bad. And so Jesus is really, his theology of the family is being leveraged against or on this main issue: marriage, adultery, divorce, things of this nature. And so we see in verse 6, picking up where we left off, having quoted these references from Genesis, Jesus says, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh." In other words, the man leaves the father and mother, cleaves to his wife in marriage. "So then, therefore, on the basis of that covenantal legal union that's been contracted, on the basis of the son leaving father and mother and coming into a covenantal union, taking vows, being united covenantally through those vows to his wife, who is given in marriage by her parents, ordinarily, on the basis of that covenantal union, they are no longer two, but one flesh." And this reminds us of the twofold union that we have in marriage. It's very important that we understand this, that marriage begins with a covenant, an agreement, vows. There is a covenantal, there are terms of the covenant, there's a covenantal union, and then flowing out of that covenant, there is this sexual or physical union that is a privilege, a communion. And please don't take this the wrong way, I'm not advocating Roman Catholic theology, but in a sense, sexual union, if we can speak this way, is like a sacrament of the covenant of marriage. You have the marriage covenant, and then flowing out of it as a token, as a sign, as a stirring up of that covenantal union, we have the sexual union, the one flesh relationship. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul actually speaks of a man who commits adultery with a harlot as being one flesh with the harlot. So we know the phrase "one flesh" primarily points to this sexual union, But, because he's obviously not married to the harlot, okay, but he's one flesh, there's a sexual union there. But in terms of the biblical doctrine of marriage, that one flesh union, the sexual union, should only come within the boundaries of the covenantal union. It never ought to take place outside of that covenant. And when it does, that covenant is broken. And that's why Jesus says the only grounds, universally speaking, for all mankind, the only ground to get divorced and remarried is adultery, which breaks the terms of that one fleshness, that covenant that has been established. Now, as I've said before, in 1 Corinthians 7, there's also the reference to abandonment. But just to take a step back here and explain why there are these two things and why it's not just adultery. Jesus is saying here that universally for all mankind, because marriage is universal for all mankind, it's not just Christians, universally adultery is the only thing that can legitimately bring divorce and remarriage. But for Christians in particular, Paul's addressing believers in 1 Corinthians 7, and he's saying there's a unique case for Christians who are married that if the spouse abandons the Christian spouse, if the unbeliever abandons the Christian spouse because of their Christianity, in that specific case of abandonment due to religious reasons, in that case, the believer is free to be remarried in the Lord. But you see, that's a case specific to the believer. It's not a case that's universal and general to all mankind. And so that's why Jesus doesn't mention it here, because here he's speaking of all mankind. Everyone who's been created by God, marriage as a human ordinance, not marriage in its particularly Christian context, as Paul is addressing in first century Corinth. But in any event, we need to understand that there's a covenantal union leading to a sexual union, and these two things ought always to go together. Now, continuing in verse 6, Jesus continues to leverage his theology of the family toward this issue of marriage and divorce. He says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." What God has joined together, let not man separate. Here, Jesus is articulating the supremacy of God, the distinction between the Creator and the creature. Who established marriage? God. Who has the authority to determine the terms on which marriage as a covenant is broken? Who has the authority to determine when divorce and remarriage is lawful? God, because he ordained marriage, he defines marriage, he defines all of these things, and when God has set forth the terms of the covenant, all of the clauses, all of these things, man, the creature, has no right to redefine marriage, to redefine the nature of a legitimate divorce or remarriage, to redefine all of the things that God has set forth clearly in his word. Jesus is speaking of God, and of course he is God, but he's here as our prophet, as our mediator, pointing us to God. And he's saying that God has absolute, ultimate authority. Now let's just look at that word authority for a moment. What word do we find, boys and girls, in the word authority? Don't say the word it. What word do we find in the word authority? Author. Author. You see, so God is the author. He came up with marriage. He instituted marriage. He's the author of marriage. And so he gets to determine with authority every detail of this ordinance of marriage. What God has set forth, man has no authority to change. That's what Jesus is saying. And this goes against everything that we're hearing in our own culture. This goes against humanism. See, people today still want to get married, but they sort of integrate marriage into their false philosophies and false religions. And so humanism says man is the measure of all things, that marriage is a human, man-made ordinance. And so from a humanistic perspective, the reason we see that Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage is not honored in our own land is because largely because humanism has persuaded people that what man has joined together, man can separate. I mean, it makes sense. If marriage is just merely human and man came up with it, then man can vote to change what marriage is, who can get married, how can they get divorced, what are the terms. When human beings become God, then human beings can change and alter the ordinance of marriage to the point where it is virtually unrecognizable as it was originally intended. And so right now we see it becoming less and less recognizable compared to the way that God ordained it. But we also see Jesus here opposing the idea of pluralism. Pluralism, the idea that all gods, all religions are equal. See, when Jesus says what God has joined together, he's not saying that this is some generic God. Whatever God, whatever higher power helps you in your marriage, well then, that God has joined you together, whoever he or she or it may be, therefore you shouldn't separate. See, pluralism comes in and says, whoever or whatever you believe your God to be, that's the basis of your marriage, and, well, you're free to separate if you want to. If your principles, if your God, if your religion tells you you can or you can't, well, that's your choice. But you see, Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying that there is one God, the true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There's one God and Father of all. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the Bible. That God instituted marriage. That God defines marriage. That God alone. That's what he's saying. This also flies in the face of agnosticism. Agnosticism, which basically says we really just can't know. We really can't know. We can't know about God. We can't know about religion. Whatever works for you is fine. There's a pragmatic element here. If it works for you, good. If it keeps you from throwing a rock through my window, well then great. But in reality, you really can't know. And so agnosticism looks at marriage and says, well, what God, if he exists, may have joined together, man may possibly not want to separate, but again, it's hard to tell. You know, why do you think we see such horrific divorce rates today? Why do you think we see such horrific statistics on people cheating on their spouse? Why do we see it in our public figures? Someone can hardly run for president anymore without scandals coming forth about extramarital affairs or fornication. Well, agnosticism. If we don't truly believe that we have God's word, that we know who God is, that we have the blueprint from heaven itself, then all things seem to just unravel. And so let me ask you, without the authority of God's word, without the authorship and authority of God over marriage, what is going to keep us from completely heading down a path that is even more outrageous than the one we're on presently? What is going to keep us from polygamy? What is going to keep our society from accepting, if not promoting, pedophilia, bestiality, incest? I hope you understand that there are people in our day who are promoting these things, that are saying it's okay, that are saying they're using the same arguments for pedophilia and for these sorts of perversions, bestiality, they're using the same arguments that are currently being used by the LGBT community. Well, why don't we just add some more letters to LGBT and we can fit in polygamy and pedophilia and bestiality and incest? What's going to keep us from that? If the foundations are destroyed, there's no basis. There's nothing that's going to keep us. It's like trying to stop a car that's driving across a frozen pond. It's like standing there on the ice and trying to stop the car. Well, you're just going to keep slipping and heading in the other direction. There's no basis if we continue down this path of humanism, pluralism, and agnosticism. Well, verse 7, they respond to Jesus. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put away the wife? Here they're getting at a debate that was taking place among the rabbis of that day. See, in the Old Testament civil law, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, there's a provision that speaks of divorce and remarriage. And there was a debate among the rabbis as to what would constitute a legitimate ground for divorce and remarriage. Some were more strict, others were more loose with it, as is often the case in theological disputes. And so let's look at this very briefly, at the passage to which these Pharisees are referring, because we find here some insight when we look at the passage and understanding our Lord's response. In Deuteronomy 24:1, it says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." Okay, so what I want us to understand here in this passage is that Moses is not giving a command. He's not saying, go divorce your wife and then write her a certificate of divorce, and then she is commanded to go to this next guy, and then he's commanded to divorce her. No, you see very clearly, it's not a command. It's more of a provision. It is a precept, but it's more of a provision. It's an allowance. It's saying, if this happens, and if then that happens, and if then the third thing happens, then these are certain guidelines to rein in what's happening, to restrain the wickedness and injustice of what is happening. At no point is Moses commanding a man to just lose favor toward his wife just because of some uncleanness in her, whatever it may be, and get rid of her. Now, some people would interpret this and say, well, uncleanness means adultery and so on and so forth. But if you look at our Lord's response, that's definitely not how he interprets this passage. Because if he had wanted to say that the uncleanness in this civil law is adultery, that would have actually proved his whole point of what he says later about adultery being the grounds for divorce and remarriage. So he could have just said, yeah, check out the passage you're quoting. It actually says that there's adultery or uncleanness. But he doesn't do that. So we know from that the uncleanness here is potentially a frivolous thing, where a husband just falls out of favor toward his wife, and it's frivolous. Moses is saying, I'm not commanding you to do that. But because it's so prevalent, the civil law of Moses does not get so ambitious as to outlaw it immediately, but comes in with restrictions to restrain it. So those men who follow the pattern of this worldly way of thinking, those men who frivolously get rid of their wife and make her vulnerable, you need to actually sign a certificate of divorce. And this woman has certain rights. You can't just cast her to the curb like you've been doing. You need to protect her. And if she goes to the next husband, you need to do the same thing. If you mistreat her or are unjust toward her, you need to be clear and sign over these rights, the certificate of divorce, and so on and so forth. So it's a restriction of evil. It is a permissive command, but it is not actually commanding or saying that the moral law of God approves of frivolous divorce. It's simply restraining evil. And this is important for us to know the difference between moral law and civil law. There's a big difference. Moral law tells us what God says is right and what God says is wrong. Civil law is a means of punishing certain offenses, certain things that are wrong, and promoting certain things that are right. But civil law will almost never perfectly align with moral law. Not that it violates moral law, but the civil law will almost never be equally as strict. In other words, that it's going to punish and outlaw every single thing that the moral law forbids. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament law, which is God's law, Jehovah's law for his people, in the political or civil laws of Moses that God gave, the sin of polygamy was not outlawed. That's a moral law violation. That is sinful. That is not how God ordained marriage at the beginning. It's not from the beginning. It's not moral. But it was so common a practice, so prevalent a sin, that the civil law of Moses did not outlaw it, but legally restricted it. In other words, don't marry two sisters at the same time, various other restrictions to restrict polygamy. Polygamy is immoral, but it's not necessarily forbidden in the civil sphere. And no doubt over time, that as the hardness of people's hearts were changed by the law and the gospel, and the moral law was written on their hearts, Israel's law could become more and more strict, as every nation has an evolving application of civil law according to the state spiritually of the people. Another example in the Old Testament law, the sin of non-consensual marriage was legally restricted, but it was not prohibited. And so, for instance, if I can get you this text later if you want, I can find you the text, I didn't jot it down. But there's a provision in the Old Testament law that if a soldier finds a young woman that he finds beautiful in a foreign land that they've conquered, that he can take her as his wife. Okay, that is non-consensual marriage. That is immoral. If you tried to do that, we would discipline you, men. That's immoral. Immoral. But the Mosaic civil law did not prohibit it, but it said, if this happens, here are the legal restrictions. Here are the legal rights of the woman, so on and so forth, so that they're restraining the sin that's taking place. And again, over time, you would hope that the hardness of heart would be transformed into a greater sensitivity to the rights of women, and that law would be improved. That's the nature of civil law. Just to give you a modern example of this, if a pro-life politician votes for a ban on partial birth abortion, they're saying morally all abortions are sinful and immoral. But right now, given the state of the nation, the situation, the people voting on the law and the population of the country and their opinions, really because of the hardness of heart, This is the agenda that we're at this time going to seek to impose, to at least restrict abortion, to ban certain abortions. Perhaps we have parental consent for abortion. This will reduce the number of abortions. It's an incremental approach to civil law due to the hardness of heart. I hope that none of us would condemn a pro-life Christian politician for voting for a ban on partial birth abortion. So this is what Jesus is saying, that the Mosaic law, because of the hardness of heart, permitted this. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, in other words, the original moral law, from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So he's saying morally, if you have a frivolous divorce and you get remarried, that is adultery. If a woman cheats on her husband and they get divorced because of that, and then she and you go out and marry that woman, that is immoral. Nevertheless, the civil law of Moses, because of the hardness of heart, was not at the point to go to the full extent of applying the moral law in that case. It wasn't immoral, but it was incremental. And so in our own land, in certain respects, our civil laws, and believe me, just in a few respects, our civil laws bring out in a more full way a biblical doctrine of marriage, a moral understanding of marriage than did the Old Testament laws. We outlaw polygamy. That would be one example. We outlaw non-consensual marriage, so on and so forth. There are very few instances, but God means for civil law to improve as the hearts of the people improve. Now, when Jesus says, from the beginning it was not so, I just want to make a brief comment about the significance of this. If he can argue that from the beginning it was this way, therefore it should be this way today, that provides us with a very insightful framework for understanding many things, such as the Sabbath. From the beginning, Jesus is saying if something was instituted from the beginning, then our assumption, unless something else in the Bible sends us in a different direction, our assumption, our default should be that that should continue. The Sabbath was instituted from the beginning. God rested the seventh day. He hallowed it. He blessed it for mankind. And we should assume then, if it's from the beginning, that it has a moral element that continues. Certain things have changed. The day has changed. But the moral core is the same. And we need to recognize it's from the beginning. The same could be said for having a good work ethic, both before the fall and after the fall, there is work. Adam tended the garden. Afterward, Adam worked in the fields as a farmer. By the sweat of his face, he obtained bread. Sabbath, work, all of these things. Remember, if it starts at the beginning, first three chapters of Genesis, it's really our default should be that this continues because it's moral. Now, I think one application that we can make of the way that Jesus treats of the Mosaic civil law is this, that politics without piety can only go so far. So if you have a nation where the people are rebelling against Christ, their consciences are dull and uninterested in the law of God, the Word of God, uninterested in the love that Christ has exemplified, if there is hardness of heart rampant in a nation, then don't expect that if you just elect the right person to office as president or as a congressperson, that somehow that's just going to change everything. Don't think, oh, if we just pass this law, then America, you know, our land would be healed. No, that's not a biblical understanding. The civil government can restrain sin. It can put the church in the best possible situation to do the work of evangelism and discipleship. The state is very important under God as a servant, but the state cannot convert. Politics without piety has its limitations. It has its limitations. And let me just say that this should also inform our choice of the political agenda that we advocate. Because if we say politics without piety only has its limitations, that also means that whatever politics we get involved in ought to have piety, ought to be Christ-centered, ought to be focused upon the things of God. Because it is an opportunity for the state to put the church in a position where it is defended, where things are conducive, so that the state itself recognizes without a healthy church promoting a gospel that changes hearts, we're going to have a hard time enforcing our laws. I mean, if the church isn't evangelizing people and hardness of heart is not being cast aside by the power of the gospel, as a state, we're not going to succeed. Our jails are going to be full. Our streets are going to be full of rioting. There's going to be selfishness and pride and hatred and racism and all of these things in our land because people are hard-hearted and they don't have the gospel to soften their hearts. So politicians And voters that really understand what Jesus is saying are only going to advocate politics when it is joined with piety. This is something that our nation has understood, at least from its inception, though that has been abandoned. And so, for instance, in the Massachusetts State Constitution of the year 1780, 4 years after the Declaration of Independence, the Massachusetts State Constitution, Part 1, Article 3, listen to their understanding of the need for a state to encourage the church to soften hearts so that the order and justice of the state can be effective. Listen to this. Quote, "As the happiness of a people and the good order and preservation of civil government essentially depend upon piety, religion, and morality, and as these cannot be generally diffused through a community but by the institution of the public worship of God and of the public instructions in piety, religion, and morality." That's their premise. This is the state constitution of Massachusetts. That's their premise. They go on, quote, "Therefore, to promote their happiness and to secure the good order and preservation of their government, the people of this commonwealth have a right to invest their legislature with power to authorize and require, and the legislature shall from time to time authorize and require, the several towns, parishes, precincts, and other bodies politic or political bodies or religious societies to make suitable provision at their own expense for the institution of the public worship of God and for the support and maintenance of public Protestant teachers of piety, religion, and morality in all cases where such provision shall not be made voluntarily." So anyone who tells you that this nation was not founded, that the settlements, the colonists who came to this continent, and then those who originally formed these states that are now the United States of America, anybody who tells you that they were founded on this idea that politics and piety are separate is a liar, or they're uninformed. Because even at a time when secularism was breeding in the 1780s, they recognized you're not going to have a civilization, a state, a government without strong biblical Protestant piety. And our nation is headed down a path of self-destruction as we speak. And it's been predicted, it's been stated, even by our founding forefathers in the state of Massachusetts. And so, unless hardness of heart changes through the gospel, the state's going to have zero success maintaining order and justice. And isn't that the trend that we see in that direction of quite the opposite, injustice and disorder in our own rebellious day? Well, let me just say a few more things as we're thinking here about our Lord's theology of the family, of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There is a war right now against marriage in our land. We may think that there are battles going on for sexual orientation, civil rights. We may think that there's a war for transgender rights. My friends, the war that's happening right now is the war that Jesus is describing when he juxtaposes God and man. What God has done, man ought not to rebel against. That is a war that's happening, man against God in our own land, and it's a war against marriage. Make no mistake. There's a lesbian journalist named Masha Gessen who interviewed on an ABC radio program in 2012. And listen to this journalist. I believe she's from Russia. Listen to what she says about the gay rights agenda. Quote, "It's a no-brainer that homosexuals should have the right to marry. But I also think equally that it's a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist." She goes on, "Fighting for gay marriage generally involves lying about what we are going to do with marriage when we get there. because we lie that the institution of marriage is not going to change. And that is a lie. The institution of marriage is going to change, and it should change. And again, I don't think it should exist. She goes on, I have 3 kids who have 5 parents, more or less, and I don't see why they shouldn't have 5 parents legally. She goes on, I met my new partner, and she had just had a baby, and that baby's biological father is my brother. And my daughter's biological father is a man who lives in Russia. And my adopted son also considers him his father. So the 5 parents break down into 2 groups of 3. And really, I would like to live in a legal system that is capable of reflecting that reality. And I don't think that's compatible with the institution of marriage. End quote. That's the agenda, folks. It's against marriage itself. That's the self-conscious agenda. We're lying. They say it so openly. We're lying. We actually want to get rid of marriage. Let me give another excerpt here from lesbian political science professor Tamara Metz, who in 2005 wrote an article called What's Next? What's Next? Quote, abolish the legal category of marriage. Even as we savor the victory for civil equality this week, we should start to push for disestablishing marriage. She goes on, get the state out of the business and let couples and groups, for that matter, marry under the auspices of what are for them real ethical authorities. In these hands of their church, their family, their urban tribe, their garden club, the power of the status to transform would be invigorated. End quote. That's the agenda. It's a war against marriage as God has intended it and designed it, and those are the stakes, and that's the situation that we live in. And sadly, if the hardness of heart continues, who knows what kind of government would even be left when it all falls apart. But sadly, even apart from this agenda, marriage has been falling apart for a long time. If you look at the divorce rate currently, for a first marriage, the divorce rate is 45 to 50%. For a second marriage, and again, these are statistics were done in terms of heterosexual marriages. That's the time period these were done when there were only heterosexual marriages. So let's step aside from the LGBT issue for a moment. Heterosexual marriages, or marriages, I suppose, biblically, we only need to say that. It's redundant. But first marriages, 45 to 50% divorce rate. Second marriages, roughly two-thirds, 66% divorce rate. And third marriages, roughly a 70% to three-quarters divorce rate. And the question is, why? Why is it that even apart from the LGBT movement, marriage has been disintegrating? Why is it that even in the church, marriage is disintegrating, that man is tearing apart what God has joined together? Why? Why is it happening? And the answer is the hardness of our hearts. Jesus says why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why divorce, that's why marital strife, the hardness of your hearts. And what does that mean? Let's think of a couple of examples. Think of Joseph's brothers when they envied him and they cast him into a well. And we're told in Genesis 42, verse 21, classic example of hardness of heart, we're told that they saw, his brothers saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with them, and they would not hear him. They saw the anguish of his soul. There was no compassion. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear. Their hearts were like a brick wall. They were cold and hard. They heard their brother crying out in agony, asking for help, and they would not listen. And this is one of this is an aspect of hardness of heart. When as husband or wife, we're not listening. We're not listening with sympathy. We're not listening with a desire to have compassion, to get behind the other person, to have concern, to help them out of the pit that they're in. We're not listening to our spouse. There's a hardness of heart, and we're unconcerned, and we put our fingers in our ears when they're crying out for help. Crying out for us as husbands to be more responsible and more self-sacrificial. Crying out for us as wives, for wives to be submissive and loving and respectful. Joseph's brothers are an example of hardness of heart. We see this also in Pharaoh. Remember when it says the Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's a classic example of hardening of heart. And what do we see with Pharaoh? That he told the Israelite servants, he said, "No longer am I going to provide you with straw to make your bricks to build these buildings. But you will get no straw. You will have to gather the straw and then make the bricks, and you're going to be required to have the same exact quota that you had when you were getting straw directly from me." And so he's burdening them with a burden that they could not bear. He's requiring superhuman performance from them. And then when they can't produce the quota, he attacks them. He viciously puts them down and whips them and punishes them because they're not able to carry out these unrealistic expectations. And that's another thing in marriage that can destroy us. When we put a burden on our spouse that realistically the spouse cannot bear. Now, God gives grace, but we need to be thinking as the spouse, in our own role, how can we lift the burden from our spouse? Husbands, how can we give more of our time? How can we give more of an ear to the concerns of our wife? How can we bend over backwards to not offend and to be the husband we ought to be? And wives, how can we avoid offense and bend over backwards to not offend or not disrespect or not respond the way our flesh wants to respond? Because if we expect our spouse to be godly when we're burdening, that's a hard heart. Well, we see it with Israel at Kadesh Barnea when they were about to enter into the land of Canaan. They had a hard heart. In fact, Psalm 95 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts," as in the rebellion, when God's people refused to believe his promise, refused to enter into the land and to conquer and to fulfill their covenantal obligations. And this is at the heart of divorce and of marital strife in our own land, that we refuse to regard the covenant that we've made. And then we refuse to believe God's promise that he'll enable us to fulfill those covenants, those vows. So if you think of Israel, here they are on the border of Canaan. They say, look, it's a good land. And some of us may look at marriage and we say it's a good ordinance. Potentially this could be very enjoyable. They look at Canaan and they say, but it has walled cities. It has giants. There's no way we're ever going to be able to conquer these people. And perhaps you're looking at marriage and saying, well, it looks great potentially, but there are these hindrances, these giants, these walled cities, and there's no way I'm going to be able to fulfill the terms of the covenant and be victorious. And my dear friend, at the heart of divorce, at the heart of marital strife is that unbelief. Hardness of heart toward the promise of God, who says, if God is for you, who can be against you? I mean, what if the whole church was rallying around you and your marriage? What if, I mean, the whole church universal? What if the whole church, you knew they were all praying for you? It's sort of a ridiculous example, but what if the whole church all over the globe was praying for you and your marriage to give up those sins that entangle you, to overcome the temptations, and they were sending you letters, and they were encouraging you and strengthening you, and every morning you logged into Facebook, and there were people commenting, you can do it. That's nothing compared to God being for you. If you put all of that on the scales and put God on the other side, it would catapult everybody else up into the air, because if God is for you, who can be against you? God can save your marriage. God can sanctify your attitude. God can change you and give you peace and victory over these challenges. And my friends, that's what the disciples needed when they heard Jesus teaching here and they said, well, we're just going to get rid of marriage. It's no use. That's what they needed. Faith, encouragement, strength from the Lord. And that's what you need. And that's what I need. And so we ought to give our hearts, if they're hard, if they're cold. The Lord says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Surrender it to me. And I will change it. I'll give you a clean heart, a new heart, a sensitive heart to love me and to keep my commandments. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the architect of marriage, both marriage on earth between husband and wife and that heavenly eternal marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. We pray that you would enable us by faith to keep our covenants, to keep our vows, for husbands to love their wife as Christ loves his church, for wives to submit to their husbands in the Lord as unto the Lord, that you would be glorified, that the world would see the gospel in our own marriages, that the nation would be turned and softened in its heart and brought to repentance, and that you would heal our land. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.